the Son of God during the days of his flesh is one of the most important studies facing the church today. Religionists, I didn't say Christians, are saying, and I quote, "The declaration that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are does not really mean much unless he was faced with an actual temptation. In his elemental manhood, he at least had the possibility of yielding. It had a genuine appeal to him." I'm pausing for a moment because I want that to sink in. Temptation had an appeal to Jesus Christ. He could have chosen to do wrong. Otherwise, no actual temptation took place. For a temptation to be real, the forbidden must also be within the realm of possibility. If Jesus had a real human body, a real human soul, and a real human spirit, it's inconceivable to think of him as not having a choice between obedience and disobedience to the law of God. By being born of a virgin in whom the embryo was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he entered this world with a sinful human nature. Get that blasphemous statement, will you? In that respect, he was just like Adam and Eve before they fell to the temptation of the evil one. They fell, Jesus did not. Listen closely. But if he could not have sinned, he could not have been the last Adam, our substitute and our representative. End of quote, taken from pages 3 through 8 of the little booklet, Could Jesus Sin? By a heretic of the first order. I added the latter. Many of you know that I spent nearly 10 years doing research work on this subject. What I have in a little book entitled The Person and Work of Jesus Christ is only a very small part of the material that I have in 6 large notebooks at home, and I haven't stopped yet. I'm doing additional research work at the present time and will continue to do so as long as I'm alive and have the privilege of studying and ministering God's Word. Let us consider the following things in our present study of the temptation of Christ this morning. 3 points. Number 1, God tries, but Satan tempts. Do you know the difference? Pyrazo has a twofold meaning, as we'll see in a moment. Point number 1, God tries, but Satan tempts. Notice the different words that I used. Number 2, Satan was the instrument of Christ's temptation, but God ordained it. Did you know God ordained the temptation of Christ? Finally, point number 3, the purpose of Christ's temptation was to prove that he was more than a man. He was more than man. Therefore, to the God-man that he is, temptability does not necessitate susceptibility. Now, we'll develop each point. First of all, God tries, but Satan tempts. We'll look at this statement from 2 points of view. First of all, we want to see that it is God who tries. He doesn't tempt. Satan tempts. God tries. So we want to know what it means for God to try his people. Secondly, we will see what it means for Satan to tempt. And what does it mean? Satan tempts man. Turn with me, if you will, please, to James chapter 1. Let's read a few verses before we begin our development of the first point. I want to read several verses. I want to read, first of all, verse 2. Then I'd like to read verse 12. And after the reading of these two verses, I want you to see a change when we come to verse 13. And then we'll read through verse 14. We'll begin with verse 1 and read verses 1 and 2. Then we'll drop down and read verses 12 through 14. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. That's your King James Version. Would you like me to read another translation of this? Count it all joy when ye encounter various trials. That's a better translation. Now drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Notice the word temptation in your King James Version. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let me give you another translation. This is the New American Standard Bible. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now notice the change when we come to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James is talking about something entirely different. You go from one meaning of pyrazo in verses 2 and 12 to an entirely different meaning of pyrazo in verse 13. Look now at verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God tries man. But he does not tempt man. Listen to verse 13 again in the New American Standard Bible. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's a tremendous translation of that verse. Let no one be so blasphemous as to say that it was through the Lord that he sinned, or that God caused him to sin. The Greek word for tempted here is a present passive participle of pyrazo, which means to test, to try, to subject to trial, and finally, to tempt. The word has a twofold meaning and usage in Scripture that is seen within the context of James chapter 1. I'm begging you, if you've never made such a study, to do it now. Mark your Bible. Know the meaning of these words. Trial is an instrument used by God to develop Christian maturity. Hence, the believer is to count it all joy when he encounters various trials. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you count it joy when you encounter all kinds of trials? I'm afraid not. That's true of all of us. But we are to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, because each trial in the life of the Christian is given to him by God for his own spiritual development. And I'm going to prove it before I get through this morning. Going to verse 12, the man who perseveres under trial is a man who is blessed indeed. Do you persevere under trial? Or are you one who is willing to give up and say, there's no need? So the person who perseveres, so James went on to say, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Beloved, I know what it is to persevere under trial. And I'll tell you why I persevered. I persevered simply because God preserved me. I could not have persevered if God had not preserved me. You couldn't either. Then James says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, one of the crowns given to God's people. And we're not discussing crowns this morning. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. However, James referred to another kind of trial in verse 13. Look at it. James had been speaking of outward trials, but now he spoke of inward allurement or temptation. And notice I use two words to explain temptation. Allurement or temptation. God tries man, but he does not try them with an evil intent. If you don't hear anything else on this point, please get that. God tries men. He tries you. He tries me. He tries every Christian. But it is never with an evil intent that he tries you and me. We're going to see the opposite when it comes to Satan's temptation in a moment. God tried Abraham's faith. He tried Job's sincerity. He tried Peter's dedication. And beloved, if he tried the faith of Abraham and the sincerity of Job and the dedication of Peter, then get ready. He's going to try your sincerity, your faith, and your dedication. As he tries my faith, my sincerity, and my dedication. If you're like I am, I'm so sick and tired of mouth mercy. I get so sick and tired of words without any meaning. I expect a person, when he says he believes something, to act as though he really believed it. And beloved, if he does, he acts differently. He's molded by what he says he believes, if it's genuine. So God is going to test us. He does test us. And I'm grateful that he does test us. He's going to see what kind of faith you have. He's going to test your sincerity. He's going to test your dedication. God does not start man sinning because, beloved, he is not the author of sin. God-given trials are not to make us worse, but better. That's why we're tried, to make us better. Now, the very opposite of that is true of Satan's temptation. Satan tempts not to make a person better, but to make him worse. God tries us to make us better and not worse. Let me give you just two or three biblical examples of this. I know all of you are familiar with the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, but turn to it for a moment. John chapter 6. You remember the multitude that followed our Lord, and John 6 records the feeding of the 5,000. He represents himself as the bread of life, that a man may eat thereof and never die, and so forth. Let's begin with verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? The sixth verse is the one that I'm pointing to. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. When God tests you, he does not test you that God might find out about what kind of faith you have, but that you might know what kind of faith you have. When God tested Philip, he did it to prove to Philip, not to himself, because he knew what Philip would do. When God tests your sincerity, he doesn't do it that he might know how sincere you are. He knows. But he wants you to know how sincere you are. And if your life doesn't measure up to that which you profess to believe, then you know what's wrong. You've learned. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 37. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, God tries his people to make them better. So when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Drop down to verse 37 of the same chapter of Hebrews, and you'll find this illustration. They were stoned. This is talking about the patriarchs of the Old Testament. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. There it is. Were tried. Would be better to say tried in this instance. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were tried. They were tested. Not that God might know about them, but that they might know about themselves. Turn finally to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2:10. And this is really an interesting passage, and one that we need to keep in mind. It's the suffering church, the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be, what? Tried. There it is. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that God tries to make his people better, in order we might know ourselves. And when we know ourselves, if we have grace, we're going to improve in areas that need improvement. Let's look at the other side of the coin. God tries to make us better. Satan tempts to make us worse. We're still dealing with the first point. Satan the tempter, he is called in Matthew chapter 4, tempts man to make him worse. The one who tempted Christ is called tempter in verse 3. Tempter. And the word for tempter here is a nominative, singular, masculine, present, active, participle of pirazzo. So we have a participle. It is pyrodzon. You say, well, now that isn't necessary. Oh, yes, it is. First of all, it's in the nominative case, and it is a participle. So let's translate it like this, because it could be translated in this manner. It could be translated "and approaching." That is, as Jesus Christ approached. Now we have a participle, pyrodzon. We could say, "and approaching the tempting one." See, it's masculine, not neuter. It's masculine gender. The tempting one, or the one who tempts, said to Christ. So he's called tempter. Satan tempts for an evil purpose, and only for an evil purpose. He is a liar. Everything he says has an evil intent. Even when the devil says something good, it is with an evil intent. That reminds me of politicians. A politician will go around and he'll say a lot of good things and pat people on the back and slap them on the back, but it's usually with an intent that he become elected. It's even like a lot of preachers. A lot of pussyfoot and fence straddling preachers. They'll slap people on the back. They will not take the stand they ought to take, and they talk about being gracious and tactful and all of these things. There's a time to be tactful, but beloved, there's a time when you're to call something by its rightful name. So the devil, even when he says something good, even when he does something good, it is always with an evil intent. Never the reverse. And when God tries, it's always with a good intent, not with an evil intent. The devil solicits to sin. He solicits to sin. The two elements in any solicitation to evil are, number one, outward attack, and secondly, inward attraction to the outward attack. Now, please get that. I'll illustrate it. And it's necessary if you to understand what I'm talking about now in order to appreciate what I'm going to say in a few minutes when I get to the person of Christ. I'm laying the groundwork. I said there are two elements in any solicitation. In any solicitation to evil. And they are, first of all, an outward attack. And secondly, an inward attraction to the outward attack. And I'm going to illustrate that very vividly in a moment. So hold your seat. In the temptation of man, the outward and inward work together. I said in the temptation of man. But God cannot be tempted. Jesus Christ could not be tempted. Therefore, these two did not work together in him. And I defy anybody, anywhere to refute that statement. By scripture or just logic based upon scripture. Beloved, I'm ready for bear. I want you to know. This is a subject. This is a subject worthy of our deepest consideration. I said, in the temptation of man, the outward and the inward work together. Lure and lust are in collaboration. You want me to prove that to you? Look at James 1 and verse 14. Here it is. 1 verse 14. But every man is tempted. In other words, he's attracted to the solicitation by Satan when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There it is. Attraction and lust certainly work together. So lure and lust are in collaboration. James explained that when he said every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because I'm getting into a little different avenue than I've developed it before. When man turns from God through temptation, The fault is not in the temptation itself, but in the man who turns. I will repeat that because I'm going to press that upon you this morning. I said, when man turns from God through temptation, that's solicitation to evil. The fault is not in the temptation itself, but in the man who turns. I'll give you some biblical examples of this in a moment. Peter spoke, first of all, in 2 Peter 1:4, of the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption of the world through lust. Notice this. It's through lust it becomes corruptible. The world is only the object, the cause is lust. Now I'm getting right down to where I think we all need to really do some investigating. We're going to distinguish between things that differ now. I said the world is only the object. The cause is lust in the human heart. Let me prove that. Turn now to 1 John chapter 2. This is a very familiar passage to all of you. Beginning with verse 15. You'll notice that John gave neither a list of sins. By the way, this ties in with our message last Sunday. See how it all ties together? God doesn't have to give us a catalog of don'ts. You know why? You remember what I said last Sunday? It is because divine principles have been translated into subjective desires. Now listen to this. John gave neither a list of sins nor named the objects in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. But he did name the lusts. Here they are. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, for all that is in the world, he doesn't name a whole catalog of things. He says the lust of the flesh. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, I want to explain that. In the providence of God, a wedge of gold lay in Achan's way. I'm going to build on this, so follow me. And there's a practical application in this for us. I said, in the providence of God, a wedge of gold lay in Achan's way. Furthermore, a boat in Jonah's path, and a naked Bathsheba before the eyes of David. Do you know what I'm going to say now? I wonder if you're ahead of me. I wonder if you're able to put things together and see through this now, right now. Do you see where I'm going? I hope you do. If you do, that's indicative of the fact that you have been studying and you are studying and you're doing some meditating and you can see great biblical principles. Let's run back through it. I said, in the providence of God, a wedge of gold lay in Achan's way, a bolt in Jonah's path, and a naked woman before the eyes of David. But the sin committed by each man cannot be attributed to these providential circumstances. Will you buy that? There's nothing wrong with that wedge of gold. It was the lust in Achan's heart that lusted at. There was nothing wrong with a boat being made accessible to Jonah, but it was his desire to be disobedient to God. Now follow me. It was not naked Bathsheba who was taking a bath on the rooftop. I'll deal with the other side of that in just a moment. But it was the lustful eyes of David that was attracted by what he saw. There was no sin either in the wedge of gold or the bolt or in naked Bathsheba. The sin originated in the lustful heart of each one of the three. One who wanted the gold, the other who wanted to disobey God and run from being obedient to God, run away from responsibility, and the other, his lustful eyes attracted by a naked woman. He said, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. Now, wasn't she sinning by being on the rooftop? That's another subject. After all, I don't know what David did in order to see her. And I'll admit that she probably was out of her place taking a bath. She might have been trying to attract his attention. I don't know. But, you know, I couldn't help but think about this in the study of this particular point. In that day and time, there were very few women who flaunted their bodies, their naked bodies. But today, all you do is turn on the television, you see it. You go to the shopping center, you see it. You walk down the street, you see it. Now, a woman is to dress modestly. She's not to flaunt herself. But that is another subject that I'm not dealing with. I want you to see the point. We have to say that the glitter of the gold, the opportunity to run away from responsibility, and attraction of a naked woman are all made corrupt by the lust of the depraved heart. And I haven't gotten to some other practical things I'll be giving in a moment. The two other names by which the tempter is called in the temptation of Jesus Christ are Satan and also the devil. Now, I wanted to develop those, but I don't have time to do it this morning and complete what I want to give. So we'll do that in a subsequent lesson. I will say that, first of all, the word Satan, or the title Satan, comes from Satanos, which means adversary, opponent, or enemy. And then the word tempter is also called the devil. And the name comes from diabolos, which means an accuser or slanderer. And that's Satan. That's why everything he does has an evil intent. You can't expect anything else from him. So from the name devil, we may observe that Satan's work and employment is to tempt man with an evil intent. See the difference between tempting and trying? God tries, but not with an evil intent. He not only gives himself wholly to his work, I'm talking about Satan, the devil, but delights in what he's doing. He loves every minute of it. He loves to deceive. He has been a liar from the beginning of his existence as Satan. Thus, an evil tree can bring forth nothing but evil fruit, even though it is accompanied with some kind of pleasure at times. Now, following Christ's baptism, we get to the second point. It is true that the devil tempted our Lord, but he was ordained to tempt Christ. Following Christ's baptism, he was led by the Spirit, the record says, into the wilderness. Led. The word for led is an aorist passive indicative of anago. And I want to give you Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, because each one used a different word, different Greek words. We'll put them all together. That'll just really increase its meaning. So Matthew uses an aorist passive indicative of anago, and anago means, I'm talking about the meaning of the word led, which means to lead up from a lower to a higher place. Now in this instance, of course, it was only physical elevation. Mark used a different word than Matthew. He used the word ekbalo, which means to send away. And we'll not go into ekbalo now. And then Luke uses even a different word. A different word. We have a passive imperfect of ago, which means to lead or to bring. Now I want to ask three questions. Listen. Does this mean that the Son of God was not the master of his own movements? Secondly, were his baptism and anointing by the Spirit essential for his preparation for such a test? I'm preparing for something that I'm going to give subsequently to this. And thirdly, was he sent into the wilderness for the development of his character? These are things that have been suggested by men. I abhor them. Let me now quote to you from the great Trench, Archbishop Trench. I quote, "The history of our Lord's temptation ought never to be contemplated apart from his baptism. The church of old did not shrink from calling our Lord's baptism his second nativity." Here you see the rags of Rome. That any further statement. I said, you see the rags of Rome. In that baptism, he received his heavenly armor. And now he goes to prove it and try of what temper it is. Having been baptized with water and the Holy Ghost, he shall now be baptized with the power of temptation. Even as there is another baptism, the baptism of blood for him. For the gifts of God are not for the captain of our salvation any more than for his followers. The pledge of exemption from a conflict, but rather powers with which he is furnished and, as it were, inaugurated thereunto. End of quote. It must be stated at this point that Christ's baptism was for John's benefit, not for his own. Beloved, please remember that. I said Christ's baptism was for John's benefit, not for his own. I don't have time to develop John chapter 1, beginning with verse 30 through 33 this morning, but you can read it for yourself. Nothing was added to the Son of God at his baptism. I said nothing was added to the Son of God at his baptism. Furthermore, the open heavens and the coming of the Holy Spirit like a dove upon the Son of God dispel all doubts that John had concerning the Messiah. Read the record in John 1, 30-33. Now there's something interesting here I must develop briefly. It was a blessing to me in the study of the original text here. There's a difference between what Matthew says and Mark says concerning Christ. I'll give you the difference. We know that the Holy Spirit came to reveal the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And his coming was in connection with the Lord's baptism. Mark said, I'm going out of Mark chapter 1, verse 12. He came, now I'm going to give you three Greek words. Ek tu houdatos. To translate that, it would be this. Out from within the water. In other words, Mark is stressing something that Matthew did not stress. So Mark said he came at tu houdatos, out from within the water. Now get the picture. And you see why I'm developing this. It has been pointed out that Mark was speaking of something different from Matthew, and I'm in agreement. Mark spoke of Christ coming out from within the water, whereas Matthew spoke of him going away from the water. Now, when you go back to Matthew's account, here's what you have. Apa tu houdatos. Away from the water. Away from the water. And that's why it's necessary to know the meaning of some of these words. Now, here's the application. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of his Father. I want you to know there is no comfort whatsoever in these two statements, one by Matthew and the other by Mark, for Pedro Baptist. I thought I'd just throw that in. Mark saw him coming out from within the water, and Matthew saw him as he was going away from the water after having been baptized. Two different things entirely. Two different things. The Lord Jesus was in subjection to the Father's will. Satan was the instrument of his testing, but God ordained it. It was not to manifest Christ's ability, but his inability to sin. Can I establish that? And anyone who says anything to the contrary is a heretic. And I can't be dogmatic enough about that. Furthermore, it was not revealed that he was only a mere man, but it was revealed that he was more than man. He was the God-man. You hear these fellows talk today? Jesus Christ is no more than a man. They got a human religion, a human Savior. And so it's all out of the pit of hell itself. It's not from Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ was more than a mere man. If he was not more than a mere man, you're without a Savior this morning. There's no hope for you. He was the God-man. Listen to this. The body Jesus Christ assumed in the incarnation was subject like ours, like our own, to the infirmities which were free of the nature of sin, brought into the world by the fall. Will you buy that? Let me run that by again. The body Jesus Christ assumed in the Virgin of the Mary, the Virgin Mary, was subject like our own to the infirmities which were brought into being by the fall. Listen to J.B. Moody in his little book entitled Salvation, Sin, Salvation, and Service. Give this quote from it, pages 9 and 10. Quote, "The child of Bethlehem was begotten of the Holy Spirit. But being born of a regenerated woman with the remains of depravity still in the flesh, there may have been a taint of the same kind of depravity imparted to her child." That's blasphemy. "Which made it possible for him to sin and to suffer for sin. He can sympathize with us in this depravity which he could have gotten only by heredity." End of quote. Beloved, you can see in my research work, when I've come across and I've read so much of this rotten mess, I want you to know I become angry when I read it. And if you can read and hear such rot without becoming angry, I'll tell you something. You need grace this morning. You need grace. Now, you want to listen? I have a few things to give yet that are very important. The human nature Christ assumed was not the nature, as some have fancied, of Adam before the fall. How could he have obtained that nature from the Virgin Mary, since Mary did not possess it? Mary did not possess a nature like Adam before the fall. She possessed a fallen nature. You think that went through for a moment. Furthermore, if he had, for argument's sake, how could he have been tempted in all points or in all things as we are, yet without sin? Christ assumed the nature, not a person, in the womb of the Virgin. Hence, a nature in itself is not sinful. This is important. A nature in itself is not sinful until it is embodied with a person or invested with personality. That brings us to a very interesting point. To his person, Christ assumed a human nature. Where did he assume it? He assumed it in the womb of the Virgin. Therefore, the flesh and the conjunction of the flesh with God began at the same point in time. I said, a nature in itself is not sinful until it is embodied with a person or invested with personality. To his person, Jesus Christ assumed a human nature. Therefore, the flesh and the conjunction of the flesh with God began at the same point in time in the womb of the Virgin. So there never was a depraved, sinful nature associated with Jesus Christ. He assumed it, and by his assumption. Because, you see, nature apart from person or personality is not sinful. Hence, that which made our nature in Christ uncorrupt, that which made our nature in Christ uncorrupt, was not only the fact that it was without an earthly father, which it was, but also by the fact it was united to the divine person, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Therefore, Jesus Christ came into the world, Romans 8, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in conclusion, men manifest not only their ignorance of the person of Jesus Christ by saying that he could have sinned, but they equally reveal their spiritual ignorance by saying that if he could not sin, he could not have been our substitute and our representative. The fact is, beloved, listen, the fact is, if Jesus Christ could have sinned, he could not have been my representative. He could not have been my substitute, because he would have needed a substitute and he would have needed a representative. That's vital, beloved. That's vital. If that's not the truth, I'll tell you something this morning. If that's not the truth of Scripture, you prove it to me that it is the truth of the Word of God, and I'll walk out of this pulpit, I'll never open my mouth again. Christ exposed you to temptation, revealed the fact that there was no sinful avenues. No sinful avenues, listen to this, for temptation's entry. The fiery darts of the tempter could not penetrate the holy armor of the Son of God. Will you turn to Luke 1:35 for a moment? Let me give you the Greek on something, and I'll try to explain it for you. You remember the statement, that holy or the holy thing, in Luke 1:35? The assumed holy thing begotten. And I'm trying to translate it just as it is in the original. Holy thing begotten. So I said, the assumed holy thing begotten revealed the fact that with Christ's exposure to temptation, there was no spot of sin to be found. Now let's look at the statement, that holy thing. We have in the Greek these words. Ta genomenon hagion. Now the article ta is neuter and agrees with genomenon, a participle, present passive participle of genao. And genao is the verb which means to bear, to be fathered up, to give birth to, or to conceive. Now it is neuter, and there's a lot of argument about this. Why is it neuter? Why is it neuter? I've read the works of many men on this and the arguments that have given back and forth as to why it's neuter. It is neuter because it refers to the human nature
which is a thing apart from the person assuming it. Only thing it can mean. Only thing it can mean. If Jesus Christ could have sinned, sin would have been living in the region of his desires. Would you buy that? I said, if Jesus Christ could have sinned, sin would have been living in the region of his desires. Listen now. But like death losing its sting, this is my analogy, but like death losing its sting as it lighted upon Jesus Christ, temptation was thwarted when it made its attack upon the Son of God. When a mere man is subjected to temptation, and that includes you and me, he never leaves without a scratch. Now, beloved, I will be honest with you this morning. If you want to be super religious, you can be that, but I'm not going to be super religious with you. I'm a man. I have the grace of God, but I want you to know the flesh is still the same old flesh that I had before the grace of God came into my heart and life. And I'm thankful for the grace within that enables me to overcome the temptations without. But listen to my application now. Every time a man is tempted, he never comes from a temptation without a mark being left on him. I don't care if it's a man or a woman. That means, beloved, and I'll make it where we can all understand it. If I'm driving down the street and I see a woman almost naked, I look, I've got to turn my head because my thoughts go in that direction. And don't tell me they don't with you. Are you women? You drive by, you see a beautiful house or you see a beautiful car, you see something you desire to have. And you don't have it. And so your eyes are attracted. You cannot come away from temptation without being marked, without receiving some scratches. That's true of every human being. And don't you tell me anything to the contrary because I won't believe it. It's a lie. Every time I'm tempted, I come away scratched. But beloved, I want you to know, and thank God for this, when the devil attacked Jesus Christ, he came away unscathed. Do you know why? Because there was no evil desire within him. There was nothing in him that could be attracted, that made that outside of him attractive to him. He was perfect. He was perfect. So every time man is subjected to temptation, he never leaves without a scratch. Never leaves without a scratch. And that'll do something to all these pious, super pious, religious, so-called holy people. We're all tempted. We're all tempted, I said, by Satan. Tempted every day. We have to fight it. But every day, we receive scratches, and that's why at the end of the day, and even before the end of the day, we have to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But beloved, I can't compare myself with the Son of God. When Satan attacked the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was subjected to the tempter, no mark was left on his holy person, and don't tell me there was. I am grateful that when I am tempted, the grace of God enables me to come out. I come out with scratches, but I'm able to overcome. And I remember what Joseph said when Potiphar's wife, you know, tried to get him to go to bed with her. How can I do this thing? Sure, he saw her, and sure, I know things came to his mind, but yet.